If you're able, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Moving right along through the Gospel of Mark as we have been. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Closer. Like that? We're good? All right. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 to 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And whatever he enters, or wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as we're plugging away through the Gospel of Mark, we've come through a very important passage. And there's lots in this passage that we're probably going to skip over so that I can take care of what's most important. And I think the most important thing is the thing that is going to benefit this body in particular. And so I have one goal this morning. And so as we're rapidly closing in on a season of feasting, right, in our society, Thanksgiving's coming up, and then Christmas, these are notorious times for being the time of year where we gather to feast and eat. And you should eat all the dieting that you need to do that needs to be done right now so that by the time we get to the end of November, you can put the diets away. That is not the season for dieting. That is the season for feasting. I actually was teaching a class with some students this past week, and I told them, if you're dieting on Thanksgiving Day, you might be in sin. This is the time for feasting. And so, this is the time of year when we gather. There's gathering after gathering. There's work parties and family parties and friend parties, and the kitchen is always a mess because you're prepping food for all these get-togethers. And let's be honest, some of these parties you look forward to more than others. Maybe you don't really want to go to your work party, but you're really excited about the family party, or maybe it's the other way around. You're really excited about the work party, not super stoked about the family party. Maybe there's one party where you're re-gifting something that you won in the white elephant game like the week before, and then maybe there's another party where you're like really intentional, I'm going to get this person this thing. So there's different levels of excitement about the various parties. And maybe you start to feel a little bit fatigued by the time New Year's rolls around, you're done with parties. But let's say you could take all of your favorite people from each gathering and put them into one party, and you could guarantee that that meal would be provided for you every week. You'd probably never get tired of that party. So when we were wrapping things up in Louisville, I finished seminary and we were planning on moving back to Maui. There was a group of friends, as we were selling things, as we were getting ready, packing up to leave, for like a few months, right, this process, there's a few friends that would contact us every few nights. And so we would end up spending way too much time there at their homes every night, or not every night, but every few nights in the last few months of our time in Louisville at seminary. And we would always say the same thing when they contact us. We say like, all right, we just go for a little while because we need to get home. We need to get the kids to bed. It's going to be super crazy the next day, right? But it never worked out that way. We always stayed till like midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. We set an unsustainable pace of fellowship with this group of friends because we knew it was coming to an end. And so this was a gathering that we never got tired of because the relationships were worth it. Well, my goal this morning is to convince you that this meal, this feast, this fellowship that we have been given in the Lord's Supper is a party that is worth it. I want you to know that. That's my highest aim this morning. And I really need to push this because as modern Baptists, we've been taught to treat the Lord's Supper as a gathering that's not super important, whether it's the regularity with which we observe it or the methods we use to administer it or the type of elements we use or in what we do with our minds when we celebrate it. We've made it a cheap gathering, even so much so that there's this entire industry of Amazon companies that sell you these cheap little plastic cups that crack in your hands if you squeeze them too hard, which I don't like them, but we've been taught that we need to make this an efficient time of the service of worship because it's not that important. But maybe fellowship with God and the saints shouldn't be efficient. Maybe it's a bigger deal than we've made it. And I want to slow down this morning and make sure that you are aware of the glory of the communion meal. And the way that I want to make sure that you see that glory is by focusing on a very, very important word that Jesus uses in our text this morning. So if you'll all look at verse 24, he says, "And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" And in order to appreciate this meal, you need to appreciate what the meal celebrates. Namely, the covenant that God has made with man. And so this morning, I want to look at three things that make sure that we understand what's happening here. So this morning, I'm going to give you that breakdown right now. Three things that we're going to look at. We're going to look at first, the need for the covenant. Then we're going to look at the sacrifice of the covenant. And then we're going to look at the sign of the covenant. The need for the covenant, the sacrifice of the covenant, and the sign of the covenant. So let's break it down. The need for the covenant. When you look at what the disciples and Jesus were doing right now, they were celebrating the Passover meal. They were celebrating the covenant that God had given them. Jesus and his disciples were gathered to celebrate Passover. They were celebrating the 10th plague, where the Israelites took the blood of the lamb, they covered the doorposts of their households, and they were delivered from death. God brought them up out of Egypt. He took them to Sinai. He gives them the law, and he makes covenant with them. So if we've studied Exodus 24 in the past, and if you were to look in Exodus 24, we would see that Moses says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And we've studied this passage especially as we've considered how it is that God desires his people to worship. This is the whole reason that the people were brought up out of Egypt, that they might be brought into worship of Yahweh. And in order to do that, he gives them a covenant through which to relate to them. He gives them a covenant with conditions, and this is how we relate to one another. And God relates to man typically through covenant. And this isn't just post-fall. This is how God relates to man always. This is necessary because when you have a transcendent, eternal, immortal God, he must condescend in order to relate to man. Now let's make that a little more simple. So when we think about condescension, we often think about someone who thinks they're better than another person, right? So if Kimo and I were working on a project and I'm trying to drill a pilot hole with my Milwaukee drill, and Kimo comes over and he's like, "Oh, why don't you try my DeWalt?" it's 20 volt. Maybe one day you can have a DeWalt like me. That's condescension, right? But that's not what, you ought not think like that when you think about condescension of God. You ought to think more like how we condescend to our children. So if we think about our children, we're recognizing the limitations that they have compared to our own stage of development. So we would never go to our children and say, we want you to eat this broccoli because it's filled with vitamins and good carbohydrates that are essential for your brain development at this stage in your life. It's really important that you eat this broccoli. No, we say, whoa, look at your muscles. Your muscles are so big. You know what would make your muscles bigger? Eating this broccoli, right? We condescend to this exaggerated form of communication in order that they understand who we are and what we want from them. And that is what God does. Likewise, God creates man and he condescends to man by giving him a system to understand our purpose. So even in the beginning, when he creates Adam and Eve, he comes and he says, I made you for my pleasure. I made you so that I could fellowship with you and so that you would be holy and so that you would reflect my holiness and glory here in the garden and throughout the cosmos. The way that I want you to do that is by obeying me. Here are some simple instructions. Eat whatever you want. It's all yours. All of creation is yours to reign in as king regent. Just don't eat of that tree. Now, did Adam keep that covenant? No, he failed. And the consequence for breaking that covenant was death, the undoing of the relationship between God and his creation. And so we began to misunderstand who God is. So God promises a new covenant. In Genesis 3, even as he explains the terrible consequences of the fall and sin and the unfolding of the curse, he also promises that one day a descendant of Eve will rise up and crush the head of the serpent. He gives them a new covenant. This new covenant, it's going to happen sometime in the future because you've broken this one. And he continues to make this promise over and over throughout the Old Testament in each covenant. He delivers the people, he gives them the law, he calls them to sacrifice to atone for their sins, and he calls them into fellowship with him by pointing to a day when a better covenant will be made. And this new covenant is what is established by Jesus. So if you were to look in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and following, it says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And then he talks about the brokenness of man, and that first covenant reveals how broken man is and reveals how a new covenant is needed. He says the old covenant didn't work. Jesus comes to establish a new covenant. He keeps going. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is the writer of Hebrews quoting Jeremiah. When I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So the problem is that man can only offer imperfect, insufficient sacrifice. You guys see the brokenness of the old covenants. When God said, here's my law, obey my law, offer sacrifice to atone for sin in order to stay in covenant. They couldn't do it. The blood of those covenants was insufficient, and men could not keep the terms of the covenants. So we need a better sacrifice and a better covenant. So let's consider the sacrifice of the covenant. And what we see in our text this morning is that Jesus is that sacrifice. So they're celebrating the Passover. They're celebrating the sacrifice of the lamb for the deliverance of Israel from slavery. Jesus breaks from the traditional words of the celebration to tell his disciples, "I'm the Passover lamb." He says it. He says, "Take, this is my body. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Here we see how the covenant becomes beneficial to us. It's not because we kept the covenant, right? We didn't obey the law. We didn't keep the rules. We did not offer a sufficient sacrifice. It's not because we found a sacrifice pure enough to atone for covenant breaking. Jesus did. Here's where we go back to the language of condescension. Not only did he condescend to man to relate to him through covenant, but when man failed to meet the terms of that covenant, he promised a new and better covenant. And not only did he condescend to give us a new and better covenant, but he condescended to live a life that perfectly honored that covenant. Do you see that God gives a covenant, only Jesus keeps it? And not only did he condescend to perfectly obey that covenant, but he condescended to give the sacrifice necessary for covenant breaking. And not only did he condescend to give a sacrifice for covenant breaking, but he condescended to become the sacrifice. "This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant. It is broken. It is poured out for the sake of making you right with God." So again, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And it goes on to talk about how the blood of bulls and goats, it was insufficient. It wasn't good enough. And the people were too broken. They couldn't keep the rules. But Jesus, he obeyed all the law. And Jesus, his blood is perfect. And so he is the true and better sacrifice of the true and better new covenant. Jesus is the perfect priest who offers himself as the sacrifice of the covenant. And in his mercy, he gives a reminder of this covenant that he has made, a sign for all to see. So let's consider the sign of the covenant. Now, most of you are Baptists. Most of you have been Baptists for a while. And if you've been Baptists for a while, you don't like the idea of ritual or rites or signs. It feels weird. But when considering what Jesus and his disciples are doing here, it is inescapable. This is a rite. He's hijacking an old covenant rite and he's establishing a new covenant rite. You got to get comfortable with this ritual. You have to. In the Gospel of Luke, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same for the cup after. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26, Paul instructs the reader that "for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this is a memorial ritual. It's a rite that we celebrate to remember what Christ has accomplished. We need to make sure that we understand what that means. Because there's a modern understanding of the Lord's Supper that says it's just a memorial. It's just remembering. That's all it is. Almost as in, like, nothing's happening when you do this. We only do it because we're told to. But in Luke, Jesus says to do this in remembrance, or just as easily, he says to do this as my memorial. So it's memorial that proclaims Jesus' death until he comes. Who are we proclaiming his death to? Who is it that we are proclaiming Jesus' death to? One another. Ourselves. You're proclaiming to one another and to yourself that Jesus has died for me. But if we want to be consistent with the biblical understanding of covenant, then we need to remember that it's also a memorial for God to see. So consider for a moment Noah. When he gets off the ark, God makes a covenant with him and his descendants. And he gives him a sign. Do you guys remember what the sign is? What does Guy Hagee say? No rain, no rainbow. He gives the rainbow, right? God gives the rainbow as a sign of the covenant that he has made with Noah. So put yourself in Noah's shoes for a second. The Bible says, before the flood, no rain. Right? And then what happens the first time it rains? Literally, the whole world is destroyed. Okay? So you're Noah. You've gotten off the ark. And now rain's a regular thing. What are you thinking the first time it rains after the flood? You're just thinking like, oh, the world is about to end again. And yet, God has given this sign, this promise. When it rains, Noah sees the sign and he knows God has promised not to flood the earth to destroy the earth again. And yet, if you read Genesis 9, when God gives a sign, he doesn't say, here's a sign so that you can remember my promise. He gives the sign and he says, so that I see it and I remember. God sees the rainbow. God is reminded of his patience and his mercy. God is reminding that he's withholding his judgment. When we gather, hearing the call to worship, confessing our sins and our belief in God, and being consecrated by the word of God, and then come to the table of communion together, we are coming to a memorial meal. We come to remember what it is that Christ has done for us, but we also proclaim with Christ what he has done to us, to God in a way that he sees and remembers. This is a covenant renewal meal. Every week we proclaim the breaking of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood, and we see it and we say, we are saved by the work of Christ. And God sees it and he says, you are saved by the blood of Christ. We both see it, and we say the sacrifice is the basis of our relationship. This sacrifice heals the rift between God and man. This sacrifice atones for our sin, and it satisfies God's wrath. This sacrifice has made us the church. This sacrifice keeps us the church, and it is a new and better and eternal covenant sign. And we say to one another, look at what Christ has done. And we say to God, look at what Christ has done. And that is a means of grace to you. It is more than just remembering. It does something substantial to your soul. J.C. Ryle, when commenting on this passage, he says, the Lord's Supper is not a justifying ordinance, but it is a sanctifying ordinance. Do you guys understand that? We think about what happens in a Christian's life. We say you are justified or you are declared righteous when you believe the gospel, right? That's what has happened to your soul. And then you are being sanctified progressively. Each day you are being made more and more like Jesus through his work and through the work of the Spirit in your life. And then one day you will be ultimately glorified, made perfect like Christ. Or in other words, you were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. That is what is happening for the Christian. This meal points to the reality that you were saved. And this meal is a sanctifying sacrament that makes you more like him. But it also points to our glorification. So look in chapter 14, verse 25. He says, truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the new kingdom, in the kingdom of God. Now, I believe that this verse is pointing to the kingdom of God being established at Jesus' death on the cross. There you see the tearing of the curtain in the temple, the Gentile centurion proclaiming Christ the Son of God. He was raised from the dead. He ate and drank with the disciples before his ascension because he's established the kingdom of God. But it also points to a future feast. It points to a final feast, an eternal feast that never ends. If you think about the parties we talked about in the beginning, the best of those parties, you wish like, oh man, I wish we could just stay here longer and hang out with these people. But you, all of us, they have to end. The parties, they have to end. Otherwise, if you, I don't know if you've ever, like, if you remember experiencing a party as a child, a young child, like what happens? You get so tired and so full of Cheetos or whatever it is you're eating and so full of soda, and you're just so fatigued that you melt down, right? It becomes something that you can't even handle. But there is coming a feast where you will be equipped to handle, okay? You will be able to eternally feast with the bridegroom. You cannot simply make your life one perpetual Christmas party. But God can. And he is doing that. This meal points to what was accomplished at the cross. It points to what is being accomplished in your own soul on your way to glory. And it points to an eternal, unending feast with Christ. And because of the covenant faithfulness of our God and the covenant sacrifice of his Son, our Lord, this is a glorious sign of what he has done for you. He promises that he has saved you, that he is saving you, and that he will save you. And that he has a party, a fat raja, waiting for you in heaven. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this? Like, what do you need to think about as you leave, as you take the Lord's Supper? You're going to get to practically apply this at the end of our time in the Word. I just want you to remember that the Lord's Supper should draw you near to God. The Lord's Supper should draw you near to God. Now, if you were invited by a really, really wealthy person to have dinner with them, and they were going to take you to, like, the number one Michelin star restaurant. If you don't know what that is, super fancy. There's one in Japan that offers a crab dish. It's over $2,000 per person, right? So let's just say that's that one. That's the one. He's going to take you there. But before you went there, they took you to a salon to make sure you got a full manicure, pedicure thing. And then they took you to another salon because it's got to be a salon. It can't be a barbershop. It's not fancy enough. Salon, right? Get your hair cut or styled or whatever. And then they take you to a tailor and bought you a brand new suit or dress, whatever. And then they took you to a spa, and you got the full treatment at the spa. And then, after all that, you got all dressed up, and you went to the restaurant. So if you're from my socioeconomic class, like, that'd be a treat, to say the least, right? You would just be thinking, you just spend the whole time thinking, how expensive, this is an expensive meal. This is a really, like, everything just costs so much. And yet, how often do you come to this meal not thinking about what it is and how much it's cost? So from the call to worship, to the confession of sin, to the assurance of pardon, to the confession of what you believe, to the consecration by the Word of God, the Lord's Day gathering is cleaning you up, dressing you up, and preparing you to feast with God your Father. You are being prepared for this table. And do you know the price that was paid to get you here? This is a meal that you should be welcome to? Is this a meal that you should be welcome to? When you read in Mark 14:21 that it would be better for Judas if he were never to have been born, do you realize how alike we are to him? We are the vilest. We are those who deserve death. We are those who deserve to be separated from God forever under his righteous wrath, tormented as traitors. And some people come to the Lord's Day gathering feeling awfully entitled. You have no sense of the severity of your sin. You have no fear of the holiness of God. Do you know how much this costs? Ought you not come to this table thinking this was expensive? Others of you, you come in feeling like you should have stayed home. You are so overwhelmed by your sin, so overwhelmed by your unrighteousness. You see it, you're aware of it, you know you don't deserve to be here. Do you know how much God has spent to bring you here? Do you know what he has done? Because he desires your fellowship. So whether you came in this morning feeling entitled, or you came in this morning feeling unworthy, both of you need to hear about the expense of this meal and the fact that you are welcomed here. And that is amazing. That is miraculous. Amen? I want to make sure that you know what it is you are celebrating. So when you gather and you hear the call from God, should it not be a call to face judgment? But what do you hear? A call to worship. When you confess your sins, should you not hear an assurance of condemnation? But what is it that you hear? An assurance of pardon, forgiveness. When you confess your belief, shouldn't you be silenced for your impurity? But you've been given truth from the saints throughout the generations to profess about God, and he loves it. When you are consecrated by the word and the preaching of God's word, shouldn't you melt away as if you were in a furnace? But are you not strengthened and equipped? And God sets a table and he welcomes you to his table. All of this bringing you to communion. Communion with God. Do I deserve to commune with God? What right do I have coming to his presence? What business do I have with Jesus? He wants me here. He really wants me here. He wants to fellowship with me. It's as if you were a citizen of some country with this righteous king, but through some treachery of yours, his son dies. And if you receive a summons to come and see that king, what do you expect? Do you expect to be summoned to a feast? Each week you ought to come to this table thinking, he really wants to meet with me. He really wants to fellowship with me. That's glorious. That's miraculous. I don't deserve this. This is the kindness of God. And it ought to draw you near to him because of his richness of grace and mercy, his lavishing love to take you and to make you like his son through the death and sacrifice of his son, through the blood of his son. You are made like him and you are welcomed into fellowship with God. Isn't that glorious? Doesn't it make you want to draw near to God? And doesn't it help you as you leave here to go about the rest of your week to know what it is God is doing for you? The Lord's Supper should draw you near to God. The Lord's Supper should also draw you near to one another. The Lord's Supper should draw you near to one another. So this is a family meal. And maybe that doesn't mean much to you because America has essentially destroyed the concept of the dinner table. But you ought to see this as this time as a privilege of one who has been adopted into the household of God. Your Father has graciously provided for you and desires to fellowship with you. And He's done the same for many others. You are united to the saints. Now, going back to our illustration of the various holiday parties, there are some that you're more excited about than others. And even in the parties where you're like really excited about it, there are people that you're more excited about than others. Let's just be honest. We can be honest. There are some people that you're like not stoked about. They wouldn't get invited to your party, right? Maybe you're thinking, I'm really excited about this party so I can hang out with Nick. And I don't want to talk to Jay because he's going to talk about Lord of the Rings, and I don't care about Lord of the Rings. There are people in this church that you're more drawn to than others, and that is fine. I hope that you have a couple of really, really deep friendships, and I don't expect you to be BFFs with everybody. But you cannot be unwilling to fellowship with someone in this body. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are acknowledging what's true about each of us and what's true about all of us. You should look around and know that Christ has accomplished for you. What He has accomplished for you, He has accomplished for the others in this gathering. What He is doing in you, He is doing in others. Maybe at a different pace, maybe they're at a different stage of development, but He is doing it in them. And what He is going to do for you and bringing you to glory, He's going to do for them. They're going to be there. So if you don't like partying with them, you better get used to it. You got an eternity. I won't talk about Lord of the Rings. There will be better things to talk about in eternity. And when you take communion, know that it's not just being proclaimed about you, but that it is being proclaimed by you. Modern Christians have been taught to take the elements. You get your cup, you get your little cracker, whatever it is that your church uses. And they take them and they go and they do something kind of private, eyes closed, individually focused meditation before eating and drinking. I would challenge you, you don't have to do this every time, but I would challenge you to look around while you're taking the Lord's Supper. What you are proclaiming in the Lord's Supper is not primarily an individual thing. He is building a household. He is saving a people for Himself. He is building a holy temple for His dwelling. What's happening in the people around you is miraculous. If you ever get really wrapped up in the storyline of a character of some TV show or some movie or some novel, you're like, what's going to happen next? You ought to look around during the Lord's Supper and get really wrapped up in what the Lord is doing in the people around you. What's going to happen next? How's the Lord going to sanctify that person? Not only have you been reconciled to God, but you've been reconciled to one another. You have been made into a holy household. Do not bring your cell phones to this table. If you have your cell phones, not like right now, you can have your cell phones on you. But what I'm saying is come to the table knowing that it is not a time for you to disappear into your individual religion. This is a community meal, a family meal. This past life group, Pete and Donna Beal were talking about how much they love KBC. They were talking about the investment that they have in the children of KBC, children that aren't theirs, coming to games and events and things like that. And Donna said something about how, like, I'm the mom, I'm that grandmother who's, like, just rooting for you. We're your fan club, and maybe that's weird. It's not weird. It is glorious. It is absolutely glorious. What business do you have, Pete, with us? What business do you have with people that you're not related to? This is not your blood. It's not your heritage, but it kind of is. This is your family. This is your ohana. These are the people that the Lord is saving. You have been joined to them. You have an appropriate, glorious, familial love for the saints because Christ's work is so sufficient that it not only reconciles you to God, but it reconciles you to your neighbor. And this love should be strengthened by joining together with them to proclaim the Lord's death until his return in communion. And we should grow in love for one another while we take the Lord's Supper. And we should desire more fellowship with one another. What's clear about the gatherings in the New Testament church is that not only did they celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but they also remained gathered for a meal of fellowship after. And I believe that our gatherings should be strengthened by our fellowship. And our fellowship should be strengthened by our gatherings. How much more glorious is the Lord's Supper when you're watching someone take it and you know specifically how the Lord is using them and moving their life and sanctifying and purifying them. And so, I suggest that we gather more regularly. I recognize that this will create more logistical work, but I think we can do it in a way that minimizes the work involved and maximizes the fellowship and enjoyment of one another. And so, at the members' meeting 2 weeks from now, I'm going to be suggesting some ways that we can increase the amount of time that we spend in fellowship with one another. So, you better all show up to the members' meeting 2 weeks from now. Brothers and sisters, let's commit to joining together to proclaim to God with the deepest gratitude that we know Christ has broken his own body and poured out his own blood for us and for all the saints. And let this time be a time of intense joy and worship. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it is true. We thank you that you give us even more. We thank you that you've given us the institution of the Lord's Supper and you've called us to take it as a community event, as a family meal. We pray, Lord, that you would help us be filled with a deep gratitude in our worship as we take the Lord's Supper. We pray, Father, that for all of those who are hearing the word and who have not yet believed and have not yet been baptized, we pray, Father, that they would eagerly desire to be a part of this community meal. Pray that you would help us to shepherd well in each and every circumstance, and that you would deepen our fellowship and our love for one another. Pray this in your name. Amen.